Please have your Bibles open to the Gospel of John and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is John 21. We've finished the study of John chapter 20, and now we're at the last and the final stretch, chapter 21. And I've selected a large pericope, a large portion, 14 verses, verses 1 to 14. This is the reading of God's Word. John 21, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and cast himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to question him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen. Please be seated. Chapter 21 of John is a reflection of the apostle, the evangelist. As you can tell by the end of chapter 20, the gospel, as it was meant to be read and understood as an evangelistic tool to bring people who are on the outskirts of doubt or unbelief to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that purpose statement was given in verse 31. But that these have been written so that, there's the purpose, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that in believing you may have life in his name. So basically the gospel, in its main thrust, is done. And so why is chapter 21 here? There's a universal, almost universal consensus among evangelical scholars that this was an addendum. It's an epilogue. It is added on to the gospel account at a slightly later time. We see clearly it's from the same human author, that is Apostle John, but it reads like a completely separate addition to the main core body of the gospel. What must be the reason? And this is where our study this morning will help us to navigate through this final chapter. There's a very important message here, and the message is for the church. If the gospel is really for the purpose to bring people to saving knowledge of Christ, then what happens when people get saved? Well, obviously, the manifestation of the risen Lord and his glory calls people who are saved into service. The calling will always lead to a commission, and as we see in the gospel account. So in this passage, John reflected on the Lord's manifestation of his glory. Now, he said in the prologue, "And we saw his glory, glory of the one and only begotten, full of grace and truth." Well, here is the manifestation of his glory post-resurrection. When they first experienced the miraculous catch of the Lord Jesus Christ, depicted early on in the Synoptic Gospels. For instance, take a look at Luke chapter 5 and read with me. Luke 5, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret." That's Kinneret. That's the same body of water. It's just using Aramaic, right? Old Hebrew, or here in Greek. It was later on, you know, occupied by the Gentiles. They named it after Caesar Tiberius, so it was called the Sea of Tiberius, so on and so forth. But it's the same body of water. Verse 2, "And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets." They're done with fishing, they're prepping for the next day, and they're washing their nets and drying them. It's like a typical routine of work. And then verse 3, "And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's." Whose? Shimon. That's the Hebrew name for Peter, Petros. This is Simon Peter's boat. "And asked him," who is steering this boat? The owner, of course, Simon, "to put out a little way from the land." And he sat down and began teaching the crowds and the boat. What a sight. Imagine, this is the shore where all the people are seated. And then you are in the Sea of Galilee, Kinneret. And the Lord Jesus is now saying, push a little bit off to the shore. The crowds must be just pressing in to get closer to Jesus. He got into a boat, he went a little bit, and it created a natural amphitheater. And his teaching, as he's sitting on a boat in the water, he's teaching the crowds. And they're sitting down at the shore and listening to him. This is the scene. And verse 4 says, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Look what Peter says. "Simon answered and said, Master, we've labored all night and caught nothing." Remember these themes. We've labored all night and caught nothing. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, verse 6 says, when they, right, took multiple people to spread out the net and throw the net into the water. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. The word "began" is added on by the translators, but if you look, it says, and their nets break. They were breaking. Verse 7, "So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." Now, that's a lot of fish. Verse 8, "When Simon Peter," notice now it's Simon Peter, "saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Something about this miracle exposed something deep in his heart. He probably said, carpenter's son from Nazareth, what does he know about fishing? He is the teacher. I mean, I need to show him respect. He's telling me to cast a net. I mean, we worked all night, Lord, and we caught nothing. But because you say it, I'm willing to do it. After the miracle, that attitude, that spirit, was all revealed, was something else. Because Simon Peter knew that he was in the presence of someone that is truly otherworldly. And he calls him Lord now, Kurios. It's a change of, this is very strategic. He calls him Master first, which is an honorific title of someone who is in a high position. Here, it calls him Lord, which is even higher. "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. For amazement has seized him and all his companions because of the catch of the fish which they had taken. And James and John, sons of Zebedee." Oh, just read about the sons of Zebedee among the seven people, seven apostles, seven disciples. Three of whom were named. We know that the sons of Zebedee were there. So five, we know by identity, by name, were partners with Simon. They're fishing partners. They shared in the profit of the fish that they caught. "Were also likewise amazed." Now listen, this is the punchline. "And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Wow. See the phrase, fishers of men? Jesus walked on the shores of Galilee and called some of the other disciples Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Not fishers of fish, but fishers of men. Verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That was the first miracle. What was the first miracle associated with? It was associated with Peter's calling into ministry, to follow after Jesus, to carry on his ministry and his mission on earth. So there is an unmistakable connection between Jesus' pre-resurrection earthly ministry manifestation and his glory with this post-resurrection manifestation of his glory with the same disciples. Both events happen at the same body of water, the Sea of Galilee, also called Kinneret in Hebrew, or Sea of Tiberias, named after the Roman emperor. Both miracles took place after an unsuccessful night of labor. Both miracles were followed by commissioning of Peter. Now, there are slight differences, too. In the former miracle, the first miracle, Jesus was in the boat. Here, in this miracle, Jesus was on the shore. In the former miracle, the net broke. And here, Scripture is very clear, the net did not break. In the former miracle, the number of fish were not given. It just says so much that it filled with two boats. Here, an exact number is given. Exact, 153. Not 152, not 154. Somebody did the counting and remembered it. Peter counted, John remembered it. In the former miracle, Peter was commissioned to catch men. Here, in this context, as we will study, Lord willing, in the next passage, Peter is called to shepherd the sheep of Christ. What's the common denominator? Calling always follows with commission. Men who are called into ministry are always called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the mission of Christ. Ministry, mission, calling, commission. These go hand in hand. There is no such thing as a professing Christian that says he's doing his own thing, that his career is his calling. There is no such thing. We're all called to the Lord Jesus Christ to follow after him. We are his disciples, after all. And we're called into his mission. Not our goal, his goal. That's what separates true believers from all the fake ones. Because false believers will not obey the word and the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. These disciples were completely dejected because they saw Jesus' crucifixion and they lost all hope. But the Lord appeared to them again and again, and according to Acts, period of 40 days, continually strengthening and reinstating and reconfirming what they have already been taught and what they have already experienced. Now we see what the Lord is doing here. And John is very clear to communicate to the reader that he is encapsulating this narrative so that we can see what's going on within this narrative. This is called the bracketing effect. Bracketing effect. There are many parallels from the first and the second miracle, but it's sufficient to see that the common denominator between the two miracles is the Lord's teaching on what it means to be a disciple who is called by the Master into a commission, a mission, a ministry of the Master. Notice the literary bracketing effect in verse 14. Look at 21:14. And this now is the third time that Jesus was manifested. That verb, manifested, is written here for the third time. Isn't it interesting? He says, oh, this is the third time Jesus is manifested. Well, guess what? In this pericope, the word manifested is used three times. This is the third time it appears. The first two times is in chapter 21, verse 1. John uses kind of an awkward construction to make sure that he uses the same verb twice. Let's read it again. After these things, Jesus manifested himself, with a strong emphasis, manifested himself, that additional pronoun is there, again, okay, that word is there, again, palin, to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested in this way. So he constructs his opening pericope with the sentence that has two of the same verbs appearing, and then he concludes verse 14, closing up this narrative with one more appearance of that word manifested. That is what we call a bracketing effect. You have an open parenthesis, you have closed parentheses. That's a literary device that you use to show, hey, here's a complete unit of thought. Get this message. And so it draws the reader to read the event, and all of a sudden he sees all these vocabulary and these details. Hey, wait a minute, this sounds so familiar. I've read this before. Where do I find this in the Bible? And of course, it recalls the reader, the modern reader. Even after 2,000 years, we can say, oh, this is the same story. Oh, wait, it is not the same event, though. It's a repeat, almost a repeat of the same event, but it's slightly different. What's going on here? That's exactly how this is framed, so that the reader would be carried along so that we don't miss the message. The bracketing effect is called an inclusio, a literary tool. So there are two miracles here. The miracle of the Lord's manifestation of his resurrection glory pointed to his purpose in the ministry of the disciples that's related to their initial calling. And who's the central human figure here apart from Christ? It's Peter. Peter. Why is that important? Well, John is giving the reader a hint. Remember Peter, he denied the Lord three times. But remember, Jesus appeared to Peter personally. And I want you to know how Peter became such an effective, faithful apostle in the early church, the leader of the early Christian movement, is because the Lord reinstated him, strengthened him, reconfirmed his love for him, and told him to serve the Master. See, that recommissioning was for the strengthening of Peter, a man who denied Jesus three times, and the third time with curses. So this is John's way of telling the reader, you know, I've been reflecting on what I've written, and I have yet one more thing, one more chapter to write. And John is thinking, and this is going to bless you. This is going to help you understand that we serve a great and marvelous Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is really a message for the church. The gospel and its primary purpose is the message for those who are skeptical, those who are seeking, those who don't know the truth, to read and come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that they may find salvation in his name. But what happens after salvation? You're called into a unified service to the Master. It's really a message about manifestation of Christ's glory and our response to that glory in service. It's what we call ministry. Ministry. You and I are ministers. Ministers of the gospel. Ministers of faith. We're to serve one another in the body of Christ. That's what this chapter is really about. It's for the church. It's for the strengthening, edification of the church. It's for the benefit of the church that John writes and the Holy Spirit inspired his pen. So if the call to believe in Jesus and to receive the gift of eternal life is the conclusion of the gospel, then it would leave a lot of unfinished business that is contained in the gospel narrative. But in this epilogue of the gospel, we're going to see three facets of the manifestation of Christ's resurrection glory and its implication for the ministry of the church. Every faithful generation, every generation of faithful men and women must hear this message and must see the Lord and must understand what the Lord is doing. Call always leads to commission. Call always leads to commission. You and I are called. Always leads to commission. John's reflection must be our reflection as we see the Lord Jesus still perfectly guiding his disciples into his mission for his glory and our infinite joy. in that glory. First, let's see verses 1 to 6. Christ's glory manifested in his revelatory grace. His revelatory grace. Jesus makes himself known to his disciples that it's undeniable. It's the Lord who is in our midst. He's the one who's doing all the work, while we are the one who, in our own effort, are doing everything on our own strength, in our own intellect, and bringing nothing. Bringing nothing. What did Jesus teach in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone remains in me, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do some things. You can do nothing. Nothing. A Christian who doesn't have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ and thinking that on his own strength that he could do amazing things for God, he's fooling himself. He says, apart from him, we can do nothing. And the disciples again and again experienced that. So let's take a look at this first opening section, first six verses. After these things, John says, after all the disciples' faith had been restored, their joy returned, John reports how the Lord sovereignly chose to appear to them a third time, this time in Galilee, according to verse 14. Jesus manifested himself again. The Lord's sovereign decision to appear and to disappear at specific times was to help them to reconnect with their Lord and their original purpose that the Lord had given to them. That is to be fishers of men, to be world witnesses, to be Christ's servants in the world. John says that this was the third post-resurrection manifestation, which clearly indicates that Jesus did not appear to his disciples daily. Nor, when he did appear, he didn't stay all day, all night with them. He would rather appear and then disappear once he had sufficiently dispelled their doubts and rekindled their dwindling faith. That's why he appeared to them sovereignly. This third post-resurrection appearance was on the shores of Galilee, and the reason for this is because the Lord Jesus told his disciples during the Last Supper. Remember what he said in the Last Supper? In Matthew 26, verse 32, he says, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. During the Last Supper, he's already talking about being betrayed, handed over, and dying on the cross, and then rising again from the dead, and then even going ahead of them. Each time the disciples saw the Lord, they would be reminded. And when the Lord disappeared, what do you think that they would be talking about? Hey, I remember. Yeah, me too. He said this. That's right. This would be full of their conversation. That's why they wanted to stay together. Because they've been taught by the living Lord for 3 years. And they had a lot of things to recall. Did they not? Absolutely. And after that resurrection, remember what the angel said at the empty tomb? Told the women in Matthew 28, verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The angel basically report to the women to tell the disciples the same message that the Lord told them during the Last Supper. Now you see why disciples end up in Galilee. They were told to be there because the Lord was going to meet them there. Now, do you sense something going on here, that this is purposeful, that the Lord has a plan to do something in Galilee? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Nothing's happening by accident here. The Lord appeared, taught them, clearly demonstrated that he is living, he has flesh and bones, he's resurrected, he's glorious, he's the same Lord, he's the same person, but he's completely changed. And what we have are details in the Gospels that each time he appears slightly differently, that the eyewitnesses have this question, is this the Lord? Now, why would they have that kind of question if he looked identical? If he dressed up in the same outfit, if he looks like that European man, the Jesus picture with the long hair, well, it's Jesus, of course. We can easily identify him anywhere in the world if he looks the same. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Each time he appears slightly differently. Why do you think he did that? Why does he make himself appear, manifest, same word, phanerao verb, make himself appear to the sight of the people who are looking at his externals slightly differently, where they have to ask the question, is this the same Lord? Very interesting, isn't it? And then you hear him talk and give him evidence and you see him do the miracles, and then that forces them to answer the question, oh, of course, it is him. It is him. He's risen. He's glorious. He's not mere man. He can appear and disappear at will at times, make himself appear any way he wants. He can open the eyes of the disciples to see him, his true person, give them clarity, or hide his identity for a while, even while he was accompanying the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't even know who they were talking to. They thought they were just a traveling friend. They were just having this conversation. And they realized that he was among them. This is what the gospel accounts actually depict: Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. So little did they understand the Lord's gracious purpose in sending them there. They were all down in Jerusalem, remember that? They were huddled up, hiding in John Mark's house. His mother is named Miriam, Mary. And now, what we see here, after these things, John just transitions into the scene in Galilee. Does he have a purpose? We just saw he has a purpose. Manifest it, manifest it, manifest it. Of course, there's a purpose. John is clearly communicating to the reader so that we can follow along and not miss the purpose. To the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. John had given both the Hebrew and Greek names for the same body of water. We're not confused by that. In John 6:1 and John 6:23. John prefers Tiberias because that is what the Gentile audience is familiar with. They know there's a large body of fresh water in Israel called the Sea of Tiberias, named after the Caesar. John names three of the seven disciples and includes himself and his brother and James in the phrase sons of Zebedee in this third appearance of Jesus. Verse 2. Shimon, that's his Hebrew name, Petros, from Kepha, from Aramaic, means the rock, and Thomas, called Didymus. Isn't this neat that Thomas, who wasn't there with the disciples, but 8 days later he was, and then Jesus appeared to him, now he is here among the body of believers. He's again called Didymus by John, the twin. And Nathanael, this is Bartholomew too, Bartolmai, this is the Hebrew, Nathanael is the gift of God, that's his Hebrew name, and he is from Cana in Galilee. That's really interesting, because we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and this is the very Nathanael who's from that town. Well, how did he become a disciple? He became a disciple because his friend, Philip, said, hey, we found the Messiah. Come and see. Where is he from? He's from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But he came, and he listened to his friend and met Jesus. And Jesus said, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. How do you know me, Lord? Before Philip called you, I saw you under the sycamore fig tree. He said, Lord, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's the first miracle. This is Nathanael. Now take a look. There's the sons of Zebedee. We know James and John. Two other disciples were together. Now we can take a guess, but you know, one of them was probably Philip, probably associated with Nathanael. You can take your guess, your best guess, but it doesn't matter. John doesn't say. Just two others were there. So what we have here is that we have seven disciples who were once part of the original group. And notice, it's a particular note that John says that these seven were at the very place where Jesus appeared to them. Now notice what Jesus is doing. He is not always appearing when everybody's gathered together at the same time all the time. He appears at strategic times to help them. And in this case, he appears to them when they were in Galilee. So while they're waiting, Jesus told them, he appeared to them already. So what are they doing in Galilee? Well, they're waiting. They're waiting for Jesus to reappear. He just gave them a command to go there, that he will meet them there. So they're waiting for him to reappear. So during that time, verse 3, what does Peter do? Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. He's a man of action. He's a professional fisherman. He says, well, you know, might as well do something, guys. Catch some fish, make some money, support the family. When he says, I'm going fishing to his compatriots, he's basically saying, who's coming? That's the implication. And so what do? They say, we'll also come with you. Yeah, we'll be with you. While we're waiting for the Lord, let's go fishing. It's amazing how the Lord's sovereign timing is, because he's everywhere. He sees everything. He allows them to do this. He knows their inclinations and characteristics. So we see Simon Peter portrayed again as a man of action and leadership. He initiates, others follow. And so their purpose is to gain some income while they wait for the Lord to receive further instructions on what they ought to be doing. So they went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. This is John. John's a professional fisherman. He's there, and he's telling the readers, we went out, got into the boat, and caught nothing. Those are all important hints. That's hinting, saying, take a look at the first miracle. The way John tells this narrative and the words he uses to sets the stage for a direct association with the miraculous catch described by Luke in Luke 5, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. Simon's there. And the Simon Peter who experienced a miracle, and then later on would be told that he would catch men. In both cases, Peter and others are night fishing, worked all night, caught nothing. And in both cases, Lord provided the miraculous catch. John is making a clear association, and the church knew this very well. Do you think the disciples didn't know? They knew. That's why John was the first one to say, it's the Lord. Because they couldn't see the Lord. Because remember, it's at night, and so the sun is shining. It could be dusk. It could be foggy. It could be the distance. It's difficult to tell. They heard somebody talking. They couldn't identify who it was, especially in light of the fact that each time Jesus appears to his disciples, he appears slightly differently. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Were the disciples expecting Jesus to be standing on the seashore? No, they were not. They were not expecting him to show up at this moment. But John says he showed up at this very moment. He stood on the beach at this very moment. And verse 5, he initiated a conversation with them at this moment. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? We need to make this a modern vernacular, because Jesus is not talking down to them like a parent would talk down to them. This would be equivalent to, hey guys, or hey boys, did you catch anything? That would be the equivalent. And they answered him, no. Very simple conversation, isn't it? In English, but in the Greek, you can make a question and expect a negative answer by framing the question. So in English, we would have to say something like this. You didn't catch any fish, did you? That's the way you ask a question. You ask a question like that because you already know the answer. You didn't skip church today, did you? No, you didn't, because you're here. You didn't catch any fish, did you? They said no. And so the negative answer is precisely what the disciples respond back. So to whom they believe is an unknown stranger who is passing by, who is just curious about their entire night of activity. And yet, how does he know? You didn't catch anything, did you? How do they know? How did he know? But John is indicating that the Lord's appearance, his question, and his expectation of a no for an answer all amounts to his omniscience and his sovereignty. He knows everything. Verse 6, and he said to them, cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find. You'll find some. The boat, I've seen the boat, a typical boat at the time of the fishermen in Galilee in first century, right? It's about a meter wide, the widest point. Maybe a meter and a half, just a few feet. I mean, this side of the boat and this side of the boat would be the same body of water. There's not much difference there. But he's saying something, the stranger on the shore, standing there, talking to them. You didn't catch anything, did you? No. Well, cast the net on the right side and you will find some. That command from the stranger on the shore is a powerful and mysterious authoritative command. How does he know they're going to find some fish? These were expert fishermen. They caught nothing all night, and the boat was only a few feet wide. And it wouldn't make any difference. But what's different here? They put up absolutely no defense. They put up absolutely no contest. Unlike Peter, says, we caught nothing. What's this guy doing? He's a stranger. How would he know? This is ridiculous. John simply reports. They just did what they were told. It is as if there is a powerful authority guiding them, and like soldiers who are given a command by the commander, they just do it. They just do it. And so they cast. And it says, and they were not able to haul it in. Same description. They were unable to easily maneuver the large catch of fish in the first miracle of Luke 5. Here in John 21, it says, same, because of a great number of fish. Two miracles are directly parallel. The word of the Lord, when obeyed, will yield a powerful result because it's from the Lord. There's a great benefit to obedience to God's word. There's a great benefit, church, to obedience to the word of the Lord. Just hearing and just being familiar with what he says will have no benefit. But there's great benefit in obeying the word of the Lord. What a glorious manifestation of the Lord's self-revelation and the great miracle and the benefit for the disciples. And what a lesson for the church. What a lesson for the church. You know, we're just like the fishermen. We're professionals in our field, are we not? Who's going to tell you what to do in your line of work? No one here is better than you than what you do in your specific line of work. Except the Lord is better. So are you going to continue to insist on your ways and your vision, your planning, your intellect, your resources? Or are you going to say, Lord, I'm just here to work, but I'm really here for a commission that you have given me and the calling that you have given me. I'm your servant. I'm your disciple first. And I'm an employee and I'm an employer of this industry, this company, second. My primary calling is to you. My secondary vocation is this. Help me to manifest your glory as you manifest your glory to me in my life as I walk by faith and not by sight. This is so important in what you do at work. Because unless you trust in the Lord, you're going to run into a lot of problems because you think that it's really you who is spearing and leading your work when it's the Lord who has put you there for the purpose of manifesting his glory so that he will get you on the right footing of telling you who you really are and what your real purpose and what your real calling in life really is. But we're so busy charting our own course, defining our own work, saying what a successful career, life's work is. We're so busy that we fail to recognize our primary calling is to the Lord. The disciples needed to reconfirm this. See, there were fishermen before the Lord called them. He lived with them and taught them for 3 years. They lost all hope, and they were going to throw everything away, and the Lord appeared after his resurrection appearance and restored them. But now what? This is the now what. This is probably where you find yourself. You say, yeah, I trusted in the Lord. I was so joyful. I followed the Lord, but then life got tough, and it got difficult. It got real. And then kind of I did my own thing, and here I am. Well, this is for you. This is for me. This is for the church. This is a passage that teaches us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to belong to him, and what it means to be faithful to him. And some of us need to come back to listen to the Lord. And we need to be sober and honest and look back and say, hey, did I accomplish anything great? Was there my life really fruitful and abundant? Oh, we need to be honest like the fishermen. No. No. Is your life fruitful, abundant, blessed? When you say no. No. Have you caught anything? Nope. Okay, now, listen to me. Just do this. Do what I tell you. Are you ready to do that? If you keep saying no, then your life will continue just as empty as before. We cannot hear the call of the Lord and continue on in our own past ways and expect there to be great fruitfulness. Just can't. All right. I hope you are hearing the message that the Word of God is giving us to the church. Let's take a look at Christ's manifest glory now in his enabling grace. We saw his revelatory grace. He shows up and he displays himself to them, and now he enables them. These impotent fishermen, experts in their field, but who caught nothing. The Lord, with his word, just his word, brings about a miracle. That's exactly what they've experienced at the beginning of their journey with the Lord. Huh. How did they forget that? I don't know, but this is exactly where a lot of people find ourselves, right? Let's take a look. Verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, see John's little personal penmanship there? That's him describing himself. Peter is the disciple of action. John is the disciple of perception. John was the first disciple to believe in the Lord's resurrection. He was the sensitive and loving disciple who was at Jesus' feet. He was the first one to run and see the empty tomb. And he was the first one to believe, oh, he is risen. He's the perceptive disciple. And he's the first one to recognize that the stranger on the shore who gave the instruction to cast the net on the right side of the boat, that's the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Notice John's characteristic self-description and notice his claim. Immediately. Now, eventually, all the apostles recognize, yeah, it must be the Lord. But it's somebody who shouts out, it's the Lord. That's the perceptive one. Peter was right there. Who is John saying this to? Peter. It says, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter. He says to Peter, it's the Lord. He didn't say it to himself. He says to Peter. Peter and John's friendship and ministry continue to extend in the book of Acts when we see them both raising the lame man and then they go together to Samaria to confirm the faith of the Samaritans. John's reflection of the Lord's enabling grace reminded John that only the Lord's word and his power could enable them to experience such great bounty. Who were these two men in the book of Acts? They were the leading men who preached, taught, and led a large number of people. And now we see the perceptive one and the man of action, the leader and his friend, the assistant, were working together. Different personalities, different working styles, and yet they both loved the Lord and loved each other, and we see them serving together. See a beautiful picture. And here we see that. And remember, John is writing this into several decades after the Lord's resurrection and ascension, after the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, most likely in the 70s. So in that case, John had plenty of time to reflect before writing the gospel and even pausing to write this epilogue, this chapter 21. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on. And here John even explains, because when you're working and you're fishing, you know, you don't want any encumbrances. So you're basically bare-chested. Right? You're just having a little girdle, a little loincloth on, and you put your shirt on because you don't want to get sweaty. So you take it off and you work to be free. But what does Peter do? All of a sudden, he picks it up, for it says, for he stripped for work, and he put his outer garment on. Why is he doing that? He's doing it because he wants to honor and respect the Lord. He doesn't want to come to him, you know, naked, upward. He wants to be modest so that he can present himself to the Lord. John is even giving that detail. The Peter's motive. What's the Lord? I need to make myself presentable, but yet he does it so quickly and he just jumps right into the sea, casts himself into the sea. Peter could not contain the excitement and threw himself into the lake. You see, a mark of a strong leader is this. When he knows the truth, it's his decisiveness. And that's what we see Peter. But yet he was also thinking he's modest. And so he puts on his shirt, jumps into the water. Verse 8 says, but the other disciples, notice the plural, came a little in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away. That's about 300 feet or 100 yards, dragging a net full of fish. Now, this is Peter jumping and running straight ahead to that figure on the shore, which he believes is the Lord, while the others are finishing up their work. Okay? This is the difference. All right. Do not criticize either side. Don't say, what's John doing? If it's the Lord, shouldn't you just go for the Lord? Well, who cares about the fish? It's the Lord. Where is his priority? That would be a big mistake, a big misunderstanding. He is the one who says, you're going to catch the fish there. They're just finishing up their work. But Peter is the one who says, I need to go. Be near the Lord. Be with the Lord. He abandons everything while others finish their catch. That's basically what verse 8 is saying. Very descriptive. There's no moral analysis here. There's no like one's better than the other here. Just giving us the mere facts. We see very different responses to the same Lord in the same situation. Not one is better than the other, but they're both necessary. 200 cubits. That's quite a sprint for Peter. The water must have been shallow. Verse 9, so when they got out on the land, eventually, now the rest of the disciples, they saw a charcoal fire in place and the fish placed on it and bread. Very interesting description. What a humbling, humbling sight. The disciples are tired from fishing all night. Remember, it was night fishing. They were working hard, you could tell. You have to cast a net, bring it back. It has weights at each end, you know, so it will sink and capture the fish. And you have to do that again and again, hoping that you will reel in some fish. This is when the fish come out at night. So they knew it was the optimal time, but they caught nothing. And so when you work this hard, you burn a lot of calories. What happens? You get tired. And then you get hungry, working all night. The Lord knew exactly their physical condition and prepared a warm and inviting atmosphere where they could sit around and warm themselves and enjoy a hot meal with him. That's very humbling. The Lord knows our physical needs, even though he's in heavenly glory, his glorified body. Yeah, and he still cares for us. It's the same Lord who cared for his disciples. And he knows He knows what we need more than we know. You know, there's no, none of the disciples say, hey, John, you go over there and you stay, you try to find some coals and you start a fire, and when we catch some fish, maybe we'll have breakfast together. You get the coal ready. That didn't happen. Jesus got everything ready. The language John uses is very attention-grabbing because both the term fish and bread, these two nouns, are neuter and singular nouns. Now, Greek has gender, says masculine, feminine, and neuter. So these are things. So a fish and bread are both neuter, singular nouns in Greek. At first glance, it looks as if Jesus is having breakfast by himself. One fish and one loaf of bread. Most likely this is the pita bread, the flat bread. It's like a small little snack, not even a full meal. That's the description that we get. There's not enough food for others, by John's description. John did not write fishes and breads in the plural. Yes, you can use plural nouns in Greek like that, even though in English that would be poor English, but this is excellent Greek. This is what John writes. He writes both plural in John 6, verse 9. Would you please go there and read for yourself? This is the great miracle of the feeding of the multitudes with the boys' lunch. John 6, 9. This miracle is attested by all gospel writers, including John. John 6, 9 says, there is a boy here who has five barley loaves. See the word loaves there? Literally, it's breads. Same word for bread here, arton. But here in the plural, barley breads and two fishes. Two fishes. Plural. But it's translated like this to make idiomatic English and English readers get it. But the Greek is very clear. So why in John 21 is there singular? One bread and one fish. The singular neuter nouns. But here in John 6, 9, it's clear from a little boy's lunch. Five barley breads and two fishes. It's the same word. But one is singular and one is plural. It's the same type of food. There's definitely attention grabbing, isn't it? There's a connection. Yeah. It's the same Gospel of John. It's the same human author communicating to the readers. There's something going on here. I'm telling you. This is what the Lord Jesus prepared. What happened in John chapter 6? He fed the multitudes with this tiny little boy's lunch. Not even enough for one adult. And there were 12 baskets left over at the end of that. The Lord who suddenly appears, who sets up suddenly, miraculously, a charcoal fire, and has the food, you don't think he can, and cause the great catch of the fish, you don't think he could do more miracles? See, what is he doing? He's helping the disciples to see, hey, I'm the same. I'm the one who had control over nature, had power over everything, who multiplied the loaves and fed the multitudes because of my compassion. But now I am here to minister to you because of my love for you. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Now the common lay understanding of this verse is that since there is only one fish, Jesus is telling the disciples to bring more fish so that they could all enjoy a larger meal. That's the typical understanding when they read something like this. But that would be a misreading of what the verse actually says. The Greek prepositional phrase right here that's translated as some of the fish is really from the fish, the plural, from the fishes, from the fishes. And this is what we call a partitive. Partitive. So the whole is the entire catch. But from the fishes is a prepositional phrase that's showing us that Jesus is saying, go, tend to your catch, and separate the part that you want to keep. Why? What was their purpose? Their purpose was to go out there to catch so that they could feed themselves and their family. This was their job. It is equivalent to you getting a part-time job, working all day, hoping to make money, but no one would hire you. That's the equivalent. And now the Lord had provided so much money. He said, go, check how much money I've made for you, divvy it up, and then come back. That's what Jesus is saying here. That is the sense of the sentence. And yeah, it is unfortunate that in the English, this is the sense that we got. So Jesus is in fact saying, before we eat, go and part or separate the fish that you want to keep, finish your catch, then we can eat. This is basically what Jesus is saying in verse 10. All right. It's an amazing command. And again, without any fuss, Peter, who has come to Jesus first, returns back to the boat and obeys the Lord's command. That's exactly why we find verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish. No doubt he would have had other helpers, but here John only isolates Simon Peter as if he himself is doing all the work, as he himself is doing all the counting, because that's the focus of verse 11. That's how John presents this. And 153. Now, who counted? The only name that appears here is Simon Peter. So we have to assume that he's the one who's parting. The large fish, which he's going to keep, and the little ones, you know, you don't catch that. You wait until they grow so that they will be good enough, big enough to sail and to eat. So although there were so many, the net was not torn. Oh, that's another connection. The net was beginning to tear, and it did tear in the first catch. But here, it didn't tear. The disciples were fishing to provide food for themselves, but caught nothing. The Lord commands, and their obedience brought them a miraculous bounty. And in contrast to Luke 5, where the large catch had begun to tear, the miracle, the net was not torn here. What did John learn? And what did he want the church to experience and learn? Well, professional fishermen, experts in their field with years of experience, were unable. And there are many people in the church he knows who think like this, and they're still unable. Because in a sin-cursed world, our expectation, our hope of success, our monetary consistency, a comfortable retirement, all those things are ephemeral. The reality is not like that. This morning I had intended to come to church without any fuss, like I have done for so many years and so many months. And yet, I couldn't even get my garage door open. The spring had broken. I couldn't open the garage door. So I had to go out the front door, which I rarely use. And we had to wait until everyone was ready so we can get on one car. You know, we make plans. We have hopes. We expect certain things out of life. But that's not how things work, do they? Not even for experts, not even for fishermen. What must the church learn? That it was always about dependence upon the Lord. It was always the Lord who had his blessing, his success. It was never about us. It was always about the Lord. But in our daily activity, we begin to lose sight of that focus, and we begin to say, you know, it would be like any other times when we caught fish. But it was not like that. So we need the enabling grace of the Lord. When? Well, hopefully you would be a humble man of prayer and a humble woman of dependence, that this would be every day, and that you would experience the nearness of the Lord. You would experience the joy of obeying his word and finding a great, wonderful, joyful result, and that you would be able to overcome the great difficulties as well as the great dissatisfactions of life, of working so hard and having nothing to show for it. But the Lord says, I will provide above and beyond what you could even ask or imagine. Was it always about you? Or was it about me enabling you? Zero and 153. There's your scorecard. That's the manifest glory of the risen Lord. And we need to refocus our attention on the Lord and make sure that we understand it is He who is in control. It is He who owns everything in the universe. It is He who enables us to work and to enjoy the fruits of the labor, not we ourselves. Christians can also temporarily and for a while forget this as they begin to think just like the people of the world. And we need to be reminded. It's always about the Lord's enabling grace. And if you all believe that, then you will give God the glory. You won't think, oh, it's my ingenuity, it's my skills, it's me. I've done all that. No, you won't think that. You will know it's the Lord. It is His word and the submission to His command that truly gives us true success in the world, which is faithfulness and the Lord's glory being manifested. So we've seen His glory manifested in the risen Lord's revelatory grace, enabling grace, and thirdly and finally, let's see Christ's manifest glory in His sustaining grace. In His sustaining grace, in verse 12 to 14. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." Now, we've asked a question regarding John's description of single fish and single bread. Now, how are the disciples going to eat, for there's not enough food? Are they going to ask Jesus about that when they know? It's exactly the scene that they've seen before. Hey, wait a minute. This is like deja vu. What's the Lord doing? Ah, He's reminding them who He is, what He has already done. When was the last time you were reminded of the Lord's intimate presence and blessing in your life, but you chose quickly to forget? And you replaced it with, oh yeah, it's me. I've done that. See, this is the human tendency of weak faith and people who refuse to give God glory and refuse to trust in the Lord despite the setbacks and the discouraging emptiness of hard work turning out to nothing. And yet, what is that? That's just a stage that the Lord sets to display His awesomeness that you will never experience if you have caught 4 fish, 8 fish. Guys, we caught 7 fish, 1 for each one of us. At least we can eat something before we go back home. Is that it? No. He had in mind 153. Enough for you, your family, and then a lot more to sell to others, to sustain you, to bless you. There are many more lessons that disciples had to learn. How are the disciples going to eat? Is there enough? How many times have you asked that question to yourself? How are we going to make it through? How are we going to make it through? It doesn't add up. We don't have enough. Well, you need His sustaining grace. You need to trust in Him. His ways are higher than your ways. He's going to do things that you won't naturally do, but He'll have to demonstrate His, manifest His glory to you first so that you recognize that He's in control. You're not. He's the provider. You're not. You know as well as the readers of the gospel that the Lord Jesus fed the multitudes with the boys' lunch. That's before He was gloriously risen from the grave. Don't you think that disciples knew that the Lord suddenly appears and disappears? He prepares the warm fire and the food for breakfast. You don't think He could feed all 7 men to have them filled and have some left over, like 12 baskets, if you will? Once you've experienced the Lord's miraculous and faithful provision, His sustaining grace, you don't ask such questions. You just know and you trust. Now you are able to trust the Lord even for greater things. Before you experience the manifest glory of the Lord and His sustaining grace, His revelatory grace, His enabling grace, you're going to constantly question. And you're going to constantly rely on your own understanding and lean on your own ways and your own methods. Because why? You're naturally like that. In your flesh, you trust yourself and your abilities. And you want to demonstrate to other people that you can do it. This is our flesh. But that does not make for faithful leadership or faithful fruitfulness in the Lord. Because that only draws attention to the self and never to the glory of God. But you can be assured that Jesus served his disciples and they ate well. We can be sure of that. And the scripture says, as Apostle John says, none of the disciples dare to question him. Who are you? You look a little different. Who are you? Notice the verb here, knowing. Knowing that it was the Lord. This statement is not to highlight their lingering doubt, but to rather to demonstrate a complete inner certainty. Complete inner certainty. We conclude from this and other sightings that Jesus must have appeared differently, and yet each time they knew it's the Lord. It is as if the Lord's manifest glory is shining ever so beautifully and displaying different luster and shine. Each time you look at the diamond in a different light, it looks beautiful, different. And that's the multifaceted luster of his glory being demonstrated. As Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is what they're seeing. Why did John write this? It's to indicate that by sheer sight, they were uncertain, but Jesus appeared to them, manifested to them his glory, and each time they beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only God, full of grace and truth, full of majesty. With the eyes of faith, they knew internally. They didn't have to ask. They knew. In their hearts, they were certain. With their sight, they were uncertain. Is this the same one? Of course it is. Of course it is. Who would just show up out of nowhere and make breakfast for us and command us and give us a miraculous catch? It's the same one who did this before. It's the same one who walked in and out of a house, says, Shalom Aleichem. And, do you have any food to eat? Demonstrate for himself and say, see, come and touch. No, they didn't see an apparition. They had multiple encounters with the same risen Lord. And his purpose was to show them, reconfirm to them, that what they have experienced with him should never be forgotten, should never be doubted, because it's the same Lord who is doing this now and who has done the miracles of the past. Now he's in a glorified state. They were more certain. See, you cannot be certain and you cannot be confident in serving the Lord unless you have a personal encounter with the risen Lord. And if you insist on having a sight, having your tiny little mind satisfied in your own little quirky sinful ways and your fallen desires, well then, you're going to die in your doubts and miss the whole picture of his manifest glory. But once you learn to trust him, once you see him work in your life, once he answers your prayer, once you give him the glory and he gives you the joy, you're able to trust in him even with greater things. And ultimately, you can entrust him with your soul. Why do you think the early Christians were not afraid to die? Because they knew it was their graduation. They knew that that was final exam. They're passing with flying colors. They were A students. Why? Because they lived their life in faithfulness by faith, trusting in the Lord. Now it's time for them to graduate and meet the Lord in glory and share his glory. Do you think that's just religion? Man-made psychological manipulation, hopeful belief in an apparition. You don't get Christianity. You're not a Christian. You're an unbeliever. But if you're an unbeliever, you believe in yourself. It's always the self versus God. And that's what the disciples have discovered. They knew internally. They all knew. And is graciously sustaining his disciples' faith by helping them to exercise faith in what they knew. And what they were uncertain, they just vanished because what they knew was certain. It was based on truth and reality and evidence. Verse 13, and Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. John continues to maintain the singular nouns, and this time with the definite articles, the bread and the fish. And the two verbs here, he took and gave. Again, emphasizing what Jesus did with the two elements that he had. Are these not the same food that Jesus multiplied and fed the multitudes? Did they not remind Peter and others of the past miracle? Did not Jesus hand the food to the disciples and they were multiplied in his hands? Is not the Lord of the miracle who created the miracle with the boy's lunch is the same one? Is this not the same Lord? Is not Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever? Hebrews 13:8. Does he still not lovingly nourish and strengthen his servants today? Does he continue or does he stop after a while? The very one who had compassion on the multitudes, does he neglect his servants whom he loves? We're so little in faith. We still insist that our eyes and our perception, our personal tiny little warped experiences is real. And what God is doing, purposing, planning, and revealing is just out there, irrelevant. How small we are to dishonor him when he honors those who come to him. The Lord Jesus had taught the disciples about his honoring of those who honor him. In Luke 12, verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. That is a rich blessing. The master serving the servants when he returns? Yes. Yes. What a blessing. And what is the master doing here? He's serving his servants. Is there a glorious and honored outcome for those who are faithful to the master? Yes, there is. Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Special blessing, special privilege, eternal honor and glory. Yeah, there's a rich blessing. Our life is short and it's temporary. Please don't buy into the lie that you have control over it. You do not. Death will come upon you quicker than you could ever imagine. You think that you can find some meaning and purpose and success in your life on your own terms. You will not. You will crash and burn in failure, utter failure, and no one will remember you. But if you serve the Master, everything you do for his glory will be remembered by him. When he returns, he will honor you because you honored him. How does Christ still manifest himself to his disciples in the church today? Isn't it through the miracle of catching men and shepherding his sheep? Did you ever in your wildest imagination believe that you could be his servant to catch men for Christ? And that you would have ever the qualities and the wherewithal, the skills to shepherd other people? Isn't the master's mission, the ministry of the church and evangelism and the loss and edification of the saved, isn't that a great honor and glory the Lord has granted to the church? How are we doing today? How are we involved in that today? What is our prayer life like regarding these things, regarding God's glory and his commission to us today? Are we faithful? This is what we need to focus on. Our Lord knows our needs. He counts the very hair on our head. He's got our back. He will bless us beyond what we can ask or imagine. But we have problems. We have problems with faith and trust and doubts. But primarily, we have problems with pride of self-reliance and self-dependence. This is how sin manifests. And this is what we need to repent and turn from. Have some of you lost your focus on the Master? About the Master's mission? Did he save you so you can have a comfortable retirement at the end of your life here in American suburbia? Or does he want to turn you into a world Christian, fishers of men, shepherd of his sheep, a servant of God? What did he call you into? A religious community in a church where you can have friends and your kids can have friends? You can satisfy your conscience with some morality and religion? Have people care for you and serve you when you need them? Dear friends, none of these things will last, and they're not going to be recognized by the Lord. You're trusting in men. You need to trust the Lord. Only He can confirm your faith, remind you of His great commission, bless you as you rely upon Him with His grace daily. As you obey His word, experience a great miracle in your life of things that you couldn't even ask or even imagine. Your faith is too little, if you have any. And so you need to pray, Lord, help me to always be near you. You have my best. Why do I doubt? I trust in you and you alone. And today, regardless of the circumstance, I'm not going to live my life by sight. I'm going to live by faith, knowing that you are more certain and your plan and purposes are more certain than anything I can conjure up or imagine. Thank you, for you have not given up on this wretched soul. And Lord, help me that I will bring honor and glory to you for the rest of my life. May that be your lesson. Certainly, it was the lesson that Apostle John wanted the early church to learn. And certainly, it's the lesson that the disciples had to learn as they observe the manifest glory of Christ. We belong to Him. Our life is about Him. Let's get back to the basics about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for granting us the understanding of seeing and beholding our glorious risen Savior, our Lord, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who had compassion on the multitudes and who loved his disciples, one who did not even give up on the one who denied Jesus three times, the one, the glorious Savior, who ministers even to the basic physical needs, knowing everything, granting everything, and purposing all things for the glory of God and for the blessing of your people. Now, Father, I pray that you would enlarge the faith of those who have listened to your word and welcomed your word into their hearts, that you would embed the word of God deep into their hearts, that cause them not to forget, but to bring it to remembrance again and again, as John did, even numbering every little detail, like the number of fish that they caught that on that day, to count their blessings, name them one by one, and experience the joy of knowing that you are near, very near, knowing that you are enabling, knowing that you are revealing, and knowing that you are sustaining. Would you do that work for your great name, in the name of your Son? And would you bless your people? In Jesus' name, amen.